Well, friends, it's wonderful to be here today and to see so many who have gathered for the purpose, the trust, of simply worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It is my good pleasure to be with you today and to be the speaker of the hour. I appreciate very much being asked to conduct the meeting, and I'm thankful to God that that prayer that we have prayed so often has been answered in that respect. I suppose many of you know that since the last time I was here, Sally has spent 21 days in the hospital and 20 days in skilled nursing, and so it's entirely by God's grace that we are here today in the answer to many, many prayers. I'm looking forward to a great meeting. And I'm sure that when the meeting is over, it will be like last year. We will be edified and built up in the most holy faith and inspired to go out and do better in living the Christian life and fighting the good fight of faith. For the lesson this morning, I wish to read from the first chapter of James, and I'm going to begin with verse 19. The apostle writes, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." That reading we'll base our remarks this morning, but before we go further, we certainly feel disposed to pray, and we're certainly thankful for God's good gifts. We wish to express our thanks to God and call upon His all-powerful name. So at this time, let us humble ourselves in some fashion while the brother selected leads us in prayer. James said to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This is in James 1 and verse 21. Thus we see very clearly that the word of God is able to save our souls. But the question I wish to consider with you for a few moments this morning is, what about the silence of God? Can God's silence save mankind? My premise today is that God's silence says nothing and does nothing. God's silence does not say a single thing to us. God's silence is not able to save our souls. Rather, the scripture says it is by God's words that our souls are saved. It is through God's speech that mankind can be saved. So today I want to notice God's word and God's silence. Now sometimes we teach a principle that applies throughout the word of God and in our approach to the word of God. And this is a principle that the world sometimes overlooks, the thing we're talking about today. God's silence says nothing and does nothing. The silence of God doing nothing is clearly seen even in the creation. What happened when God spoke? Well, look at the record, if you would, from the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Genesis 1, verses 14 and 15. "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so." Verse 20. "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." Verse 24, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after it his kind, and it was so. Now you will note in all of these cases that when God spoke, it happened. Things happened. But when God was silent, nothing happened. You will also notice that Genesis 1, that when God spoke to nothing, it responded. All these things just shown from Genesis 1 were spoken before there was anything on earth to hear it. The response to God's word was, there was, and it was so. The earth brought forth. But the response to God's silence was nothing. We also see the power of the word of God in the Psalms. In Psalm 33 and 6, for example, the psalmist said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So God's words were the ultimate cause in creation. God spoke. Things happened. The record tells us that through his speech, God said, God's word made things, and God's word created things. As important as it is to see the power of God's word, it is equally important to learn that when God was silent, nothing happened. God's silence did nothing. God spoke to the land and told it to do something, and it happened. God's silence spoke to the water, told it to do something, and it produced living creatures. So inanimate water brought forth life. Inanimate water can bring forth eternal life because God said it. Today we're told that people cannot have life through the command of baptism, but we can because God said it. At the risk of being repetitious this morning, I emphasize that during the creation, when God didn't speak, in other words, when there was silence, nothing happened. Can you imagine that during the creation, some animal or some being shows up simply of its own volition? Can you imagine God looking around and seeing something appear? And then he says something like, well, who are you? Where did you come from? What are you doing here? And can you imagine a response? Well, you didn't tell me not to show up at creation. Well, of course, it's fantastic, isn't it? Let's look at one more example of silence doing nothing. This incident is found in the fourth chapter of Mark when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. You remember that a great storm arose and threatened their very existence. Some of these disciples practically lived on the sea. They were experienced seamen, but they were very afraid. And although the disciples feared greatly, Jesus was asleep on a pillow, lying in the hold of the ship. The disciples were so disturbed that they woke Jesus. And they said to him that they were going to perish. Note, if you will, Mark 4 and verse 38. They asked, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Have you seen that the silence of Christ did absolutely nothing? But then he arose and spoke, and he controlled nature itself. Verse 39 said, he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It was only when Christ spoke the word that something happened. Now the question we next want to consider is, how successful is God's speech? The success of God's word or his speech depends upon the acceptance of God's authority. Jesus restated God's word in the fourth chapter of Matthew and verse 4 when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 5 and 32, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left." We can see that God was more successful with nature than he was with man. Because when God spoke, water listened and obeyed. When God spoke, dry land listened and obeyed. But man often does not listen and doesn't obey. With man, there is no perfect obedience to the words of God, nature to the contrary notwithstanding. And this occasion, the Apostle Paul to write in Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." God's word has often failed to convert man. Although God has given man the way to eternal life, few are they that find it. So said Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for broad is the wide is the gate, broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat," he said. Why is it that God's word fails more often than it succeeds with man? Well, the reason for the failure of God's word in the conversion of men is the fact that man has free will. God's word has power to save. So it is man's failure and not God's failure. One of the earliest statements about God's silence is found over in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. When God said, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." What's the lesson? Well, friends, the lesson is that we must not add non-speech, that is, silence, to God's speech. Another lesson we learn about God's silence is to leave the secret things to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You know, I hear so many people wanting to know the answer to things that God hasn't revealed. What are the secret things? Why, those are the things about which God has not spoken. He has not given us words about these things. So if we leave secret things or the things God has not spoken alone, then we can't presume something. We cannot presume something when God has not spoken. What has been man's response to God's silence? Since the beginning of time, man's response has been to go beyond God's silence, to speak where God has not spoken. And so the Apostle Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other." The NIV renders that passage this way: "Do not go beyond what is written." The American Standard Version renders it, "that you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written." But man wants to go beyond the things that are written. Mormons, our Mormon friends, believe in continuous revelation and try to promote modern prophets. Pentecostalism believes that God speaks in hunches and nudges, audible words. How can we know that God has given us all the words that he wants us to hear? Well, the answer is God has told us through inspiration. Over in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter said, "According as his divine power," and we believe that divine power to be the Holy Spirit, "according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So, God has given us everything that we need. Everything that we need to attain to a perfect or a complete Christian life and to have a home in heaven. There are other warnings about adding to God's words. There's the serious warning over in Revelation 22 and verse 18, where the Bible says, and these are Jesus' words, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Now some, including our Mormon friends, want us to say that means only the book of Revelation. But there are other statements of the same nature. We've already noticed Deuteronomy 4 and 2 at the front of the book. But there's another warning in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs 30 and verse 6. God said, "Thou shalt not add unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." We can't add to God's word, whether it's in the front, back, or the middle. God forbids it. We're to speak only as God has spoken to us. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Religious authority comes from what God said, not from what God did not say. Remember, the silence of God says nothing. Now, the biblical response to men when God is silent is, wait, don't do it. An example of this is found in the second Passover celebration. God spoke to Moses over in Numbers 9 and 2. And he said, "Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season." Now Moses wanted to make sure and certain that it was done right. Moses figured that was important, and it was. And according to the word of God, his attitude was, well, wait. Let's wait until God tells us what to do. Don't do anything until God speaks. And we read in Numbers 9 and 8, "Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you." Then God gave the instructions, and you can read it there in the 12th chapter of Exodus and in other places. Now, man's reasoning is, well, God didn't say not to. What God did not say is not authority for action. Silence does not give permission. Permission gives permission. So when anyone acts upon silence, he's guilty of what? He's guilty of presumption. And he presumes that what he's doing is all right without any permission from God. Psalm 19 and 13, David prayed, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Yes, let us not presume when it comes to serving God. Look at Moses. Moses was a wonderful man. He was a tremendous leader. We have to marvel at his patience and his grace in dealing with the children of Israel. But God, on one occasion, became disappointed in Moses. When he was over there at Meribah, God did not tell Moses not to strike the rock. You'll remember, perhaps, that the children of Israel complained to Moses about not having water to drink, water for the cattle, and so forth. So Moses went before God with their petition. Now on a different occasion, God told Moses to take the rod and smite the rock. That's in Exodus 17 and 6, and water came forth. But this time, God told Moses to speak to the rock. Notice his words here in Numbers 20 and 8. "Take the rod, gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak you unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." Instead of carrying out God's instructions precisely, Moses spoke to the people in anger, calling them rebels. And then he did something else. He smote the rock twice. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. God allowed the water to flow forth for the people and their livestock. He honored the prophet's words. But God said to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 20 and 12, he called them aside. He said, "Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." There was a penalty for his presumption. Look at Uzziah. God did not tell this king not to offer sacrifice before God. But you see, God had left that strictly to the priests, not for a king. And so when he presumed to take the office of priest as well as king, and presumed that it was all right for him to burn incense before the Lord on the altar of incense in the temple of the Lord, he was guilty. In the account in 2 Chronicles 26 and 16 through 21, we learn that God was displeased with the actions of Uzziah, and he went out from the presence of the Lord white with leprosy. And the priests thrust him out of the house of God, and we're told that he remained a leper until the day of his death. Now, we have those today who would have said that God didn't tell Uzziah not to offer incense, and the silence of God gives permission. Those who think that way need to read the story of Uzziah's downfall and see what happens when people do things without permission from God. Let's look at one more case, and that's David. Again, David was a great man. The Bible says, I believe in Acts 13, that he was the man after God's own heart. But God did not tell David not to move the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. See, that was an innovation, a new thing. The Philistines, you remember, had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. And some things happened that made them anxious to get rid of it. They were afflicted. So they put it on an ox cart and had it drawn by oxen and abandoned it. The Israelites discovered it. David said, "Well, they've shown me a good thing here. This is a better way. It's a modern way. Instead of carrying it on poles between priests, why, we've got this ox cart." But it was God's direction that it be carried by the priests with poles through the rings in the corners of the ark. We learn in 2 Samuel 6 and 6 that as they were passing through the threshing floor, I believe, of Ornan, at any rate, the oxen stumbled, upsetting the cart, and a man by the name of Uzzah stretched out his hand to steady the ark. I take it he was a good man, but he was struck dead. If some of our modern preachers had been there, they might have argued that God didn't tell Uzzah not to touch the ark and become upset with God as David was for striking Uzzah dead. But friends, listen. God's law concerning that which was holy had been violated, and death was the result. Now, the reason I'm talking about these things today is because many people do things in worship that God has not spoken, things for which they have no authority. And in doing so, they have violated the silence of God and have taken the position that silence gives permission. I want to look at some of these things just briefly. What about instrumental music in worship? Has God in the New Testament spoken concerning that? No, we have 9 instances of singing, but not one of using instruments of music in worship. What about dividing in classes to study God's word with women teaching some of the classes? No authority in the New Testament for that. What about individual cups and loaves in the communion? Again, no authority for that. What about lighting candles in worship or taking the communion yearly or maybe bi-monthly rather than weekly as the New Testament teaches? What about having fundraisers to make money instead of taking collection from the saints on the first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians 16:1-2? What about providing entertainment at worship or making worship an entertainment? You see this all the time, people clapping like they're at a show somewhere, which they really are. Having women preachers and women elders and deacons, praying to Mary for salvation, praying for souls to be released from purgatory. The Bible says not one word about such a place. Practicing sprinkling or pouring as a mode of baptism. No, in Acts 8, verse 36 through 38, we have the way of baptism clearly outlined. When both the preacher and the candidate went down into the water, he baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Baptizing for other purposes than remission of sins, according to Acts 2:38. Teaching that someone is saved and therefore can never be lost. Ignoring 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. Teaching that grace alone saves, Ephesians 2 and 8. Teaching that faith alone saves, same scripture. Teaching that everyone will be saved because God's too good to send a soul of a person to hell, Matthew 25. Teaching the church can do its work through human institutions. The church providing recreation and entertainment. Common practice today to draw tremendous crowds and generate a big income for the preacher. I submit, friends, that none of these things are taught in the New Testament. And such things are presuming upon the silence of the scriptures. Many people are no longer asking for scriptural authority. Many, even some members of the church, listen, many members of the church have never heard a sermon on authority. But Peter stated, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. My friends, let us never decide that since God has not spoken about a matter, we have the right. In other words, we have the authority to do those things that God has not spoken. I'm through this morning. I might be speaking today to someone who's never obeyed the gospel and who needs to have that right relationship with the Lord. The Bible tells me that we must hear the word of God. Jesus said it so many times. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So we need to hear what God has said. And God has said that hearing brings faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, we're told in Romans 10 and verse 17. And faith is important because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not only is faith imperative, but repentance is also imperative. For Jesus said that without repentance, we'll perish, Luke 13 and 3. The Bible teaches we should acknowledge Christ or confess him with the mouth, Romans 10 tells us, 9 and 10. And then the Bible teaches clearly and plainly the importance of baptism, for Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. I'm speaking to someone this morning who's never obeyed the gospel, never taken those steps. The Bible clearly teaches it. Wouldn't you consider it today? Maybe I speak to those who've erred in some respect, who need to make those wrongs right, and you're willing to do it in a public way because of the public nature of your transgression. That's the case with any present today. Wouldn't you step forward while we stand and sing the song selected?